We're nearly at the end of 2 Kings. I think we can breathe a slight sigh of relief. It is a penultimate one, Lord willing. But we're going to pray as we come to this, I think, quite remarkable few chapters. And we're going to see how this text is encouraging, even though it's slightly dark as well. But also it points us to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we pray as you speak to us now through your word, that we would see and adore the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would be changed by this word, that we would be warned from it, see the seriousness of sin, see the seriousness of your judgment against sin, but at the same time marvel at the great King that we have in the Lord Jesus, who has rescued us from our sin. We pray that we would be drawn to him in repentance and faith, and that we would know him and love him more. We ask this for your glory. Amen. I wonder if you have ever heard the phrase rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, it's, the idea is a little bit of pointless activity which will do absolutely nothing to rescue you. You know, the Titanic's going down, it's crashing, and if you think that rearranging deck chairs will help you, that's not really going to help at all, is it? It's very similar to what I've titled this sermon as well, Too Little, Too Late. There comes a point when disaster is looming and there's nothing you can do that can try to resolve or turn around the situation. That is kind of what we are seeing now at the beginning of chapter 22 through 23. You'll know if you were here last week, we have had a series of not so great kings. Hezekiah, who started well but messed up towards the end of his reign. Manasseh then took the people of Judah beyond the threshold, that is, beyond the point of no return, that judgment became inevitable. And then Amon, his son, continued in his father's sin. We do, however, now have a better king, King Josiah, upon the throne, who slightly reverses the trajectory, but we're going to see, despite his reforms, despite all he does, it is a bit like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. It will prove to be too little and too late. We start off in verse 1, where we see that he comes to the throne at 8 years of age, following his father Amon's mere 2-year reign. He will have a 31-year reign, and wonderfully, we have a huge relief. After 57 years of wickedness, 55 under Manasseh, 2 under Amon, we read some finally in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How long we have been waiting for that. And then we see as well, he followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning to the right or to the left. Very few kings are compared to David in this way. But later on, I wonder if you caught it at the end of Rachel's reading for us earlier. There was this glowing report about King Josiah as well in chapter 23, verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. What a glowing report about this king. This is even better than David. Not even David ever had all his heart, all his soul, all his strength attributed to following his ways. And as an introduction to this better king, it would have left the first generation readers asking this question, is this the king we have been waiting for? Is it going to be Josiah? And we're going to see a little bit later on why that's not the case, but that would have been the question there. As we consider this great king, it got me thinking about various epithets that kings throughout history have based on certain aspects of their reign or their character. So various aspects of their reign or character which are captured for us forever in their titles. You know, might know Alexander the Great, Richard the Lionheart, Ivan the Terrible, William the Conqueror, my personal favourite, Vlad the Impaler. Well, as we work through this text, we're going to see 4 aspects of Josiah, four qualities about this character, which will help us unpack the text that would serve as, I think, good epithets for him. These aren't biblical. These are just helpful ways for me to, I think, structure this text and to see what Josiah and how he points us to the Lord Jesus. We start off with, though, the first epithet I've come up with him, which is Josiah the Contrite. So Josiah the Contrite. We see this where after the beginning, some reforms to follow the Lord, he begun to work on the temple. And in the 18th year of his reign, this temple work is clearly ongoing. The 2 Chronicles actually fills in a bit more of this depth for us. And he sends men to give money to those working on the temple in verses 3 to 7. And in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the law in the temple. Most probably the first 5 books, particularly Deuteronomy. For example, Shaphan, the secretary, takes it to the king, and he reads it before him in his presence, verses 8 to 10. And it is at this point that we will see Josiah's contrition, when he repents on behalf of his people. And he confesses his own sin, he tears his own robes, and he laments the sins of his people and the sins of his ancestors. He seeks out the word of the Lord concerning the nation as he recognizes the grave sin of his forefathers and the grave sin of his people. Just look with me at verses 11 to 13, where we see this contrition beautifully portrayed. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave his orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikim son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Do you see his contrition? Do you see the seriousness with which he humbles himself before the hearing of God's word? And I think this passage drives home for us a couple of things. And firstly, that warning that we saw last week, that continuous, unrepentant sin, such that Judah has committed, can place you over the point of no return. That is when judgment becomes inevitable. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And his anger against sin must be satisfied because he is just. He must move forward in judgment. But secondly, as well, is the blessing that God is merciful to those who repent and who tremble at God's word. Isaiah 66:2 says, these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And Josiah here did indeed tremble at God's word. Was humble in spirit, he repented, he was responsive, and he gains favour from the Lord, doesn't he? Whilst the consequences of the sin are still to be meted out against the people, Josiah will not see the judgment, and thus his people will receive a reprieve as long as he lives. But I wonder if you are sensing a puzzle that this text is trying to point out to us. There is a puzzle that is going on in this text. You know, some people love puzzles. They are, you know, the harder they are to solve, the better. For many, the Rubik's Cube would be the impossible puzzle, but not for some. 9-year-old Tajir managed to solve it in a mere 2.76 seconds in professional competition as the world record. So what's an impossible feat to solve for some is not impossible for others. And we're going to see that there is an impossible challenge that this puzzle that is highlighted throughout the Bible drives home for us. How can a holy and just God punish sin and forgive his people? How can a holy God forgive his people when his justice means he must punish sin. This puzzle has been ringing throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures. We see it most clearly in Exodus 34, when seemingly contradictory statements about the Lord's glory. In Exodus 34, the Lord proclaims his name, that is his glory, to Moses, and he says, the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Did you see that? He forgives sin, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, how can that be so? That is the puzzle, that God forgives, but he must punish sin. And that puzzle is driven home to us through that scripture. We'll have more of that puzzle later. But this passage emphasizes the tension here. The Lord is merciful. He forgives. He shows favor to Josiah, doesn't he? He will not leave wicked Judah unpunished. And we will have more of that later on. But may Josiah's contrition encourage us, whenever we read the Bible, to tremble before it. May we tremble when we are convicted about the seriousness of our sin. That is what the word does, according to Hebrews. It pierces like a sword. It pulls out our sin. And we can either ignore it, or we can respond like Josiah, not with complacency or belligerence or self-defense, but in confession, in contrition, in humble response. And that will show itself in change. We've seen, haven't we, Josiah's contrition. He is someone who trembles before God's word. And the question for all of us is, are we those who tremble before God's word? But there's another epithet for him, another title which this passage drives home for us, which is, he is the reformer, Josiah the reformer. In chapter 23, following this repentance, he institutes sweeping national reforms. He begins in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 23 by calling the people of Judah together, reading before them all, both great and small, the word of the Lord. And then he gets them to renew the covenant that has been broken by the people. And then from verse 4 onwards, he begins a series of sweeping reforms to destroy idol worship in the land of Judah, because it is the idolatry of the people that has aroused the Lord's anger. Del Rav Davies summarizes this beautifully. Number 1, removing pagan vessels from the temple, verse 4. Deposing pagan clergy, verse 5. Pulverizing the Asherah image, verse 6. Wrecking the male prostitutes' temple apartments, verse 7. Defiling Judah's high places, deposing of their priests, verses 8 to 9. Desecrating Tophet, the place of child sacrifice, verse 10. Removing and destroying sun worship paraphernalia, verse 11. Smashing royal idolatrous altars, verse 12. Eliminating Solomon's folly, verse 13. Destroying the props for fertility worship, verse 14. Pulling down and defiling Jeroboam's Bethel worship center, verse 15 and 16. We notice here that these reforms have extended now beyond the land of Judah. He is now going into the northern kingdom that has already been exiled. This is the seriousness of which he's taking these reforms. And verse number 12, purge throughout the northern cities, verse 19 to 20. And then my one, which I've added, is he got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, verse 24. These are sweeping reforms, aren't they? Radical transformation of a city. And furthermore, these reforms in the northern temple fulfill the word of the law that happened centuries earlier. I wonder if you remember earlier on in our study of the book of Kings, when a prophet of the Lord went to Bethel, which is where Jeroboam had set up the calves, and he said at this altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests in the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That prophet was then deceived by another prophet to go into his house, which cost him his life. I wonder if you remember that. Well, the Kings is saying 3 centuries later, this prophecy came true in perfect detail. As you've seen over and over in Kings, the Lord fulfills his word perfectly. For a king named Josiah comes along from David's tribe and burns the priests on that very altar. God's word proves true. But I want you to notice especially that these places of idolatry were not simply removed or taken down, but they were, look at the language here. They were burned, verse 4, burned, verse 6, torn down, verse 7, desecrated, verse 8, burned, verse 11, smashed into pieces, verse 12, desecrated, verse 13, smashed and covered with bones, verse 14. Verse 15 uses these phrases, demolished, defiled, burned. And then verse 20, the priests that sacrificed on the altar at Bethel were slaughtered. Notice that language. That is strong language. Do you see the level of violence and the utter destruction of idolatry that Josiah brings in here? Josiah is seeking to ensure that idol worship never comes back again. That's his desire. It's not enough that they don't practice it when he's on the throne. His goal is to utterly desecrate these places of worship, but no longer will idols be worshipped. It's a bit like recently in my garden, I have tried various things to get rid of weeds. You'll know as well, if you don't get to the root, they just grow back. So I got annoyed and I got a systemic weed killer, which targets the weed, but it goes straight to the root. So it kills it, and then hopefully it doesn't grow back because it's been killed from the root. That is what Josiah is seeking to do, destroying idolatry wherever the people are tempted to worship idols. And when we consider this style of reformation, this style of determination, of demolition against idolatry, is, I believe, a picture of what we must do as followers of the Lord Jesus to fight against our sin. Jesus called us to the same violence, to combat our sin. You know, when he said, when your right eye causes you to stumble, take it out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your arm causes you to stumble, cut it off. That is the violence that the Lord Jesus calls us to. And it's just imagine we apply it to the sin of pornography and lust. There must be ferocious dealing against this sin. It's not enough to have some restrictions if there's a way to get around it. You might have restrictions on one device, but if your other devices don't have these restrictions on, you've not gone far enough. Josiah seeks to obliterate sin from his land. Or if you think about if you're someone who's struggling with alcoholism, it's not simply enough that they avoid pubs. You know, if they're drawn into sinful use of alcohol, they probably don't want it anywhere near the house either. There is a sweeping transformation that is called to, a sweeping putting to death of sin, removing the places that might tempt us to sin. That might mean going further than other people have to. That might mean removing apps from our phones or whatever it is. But notice the commitment Josiah has to follow the Lord faithfully. But did you notice as well that Josiah is told that Judah will be judged in chapter 22 and that no action of his will turn away the Lord's anger? And nonetheless, he persists in bringing about these reforms. Because the Lord is to be worshipped regardless. The Lord is to be honoured no matter, even if we don't personally benefit from it. The Lord is worthy and deserving of our undivided worship. We were created, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why he's doing this. The Lord is to be praised no matter what. Obedience is due to the Lord, even if we don't gain. And that is what Job discovered, isn't it, when he prayed, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Job 13:15. This also gives us, I believe, fresh energy actually to fight against sin, because we are doing this not for the sake of worldly gain, but for the sake of loving God, for the one that we are to love the most, who has saved us from our sin. As New Testament believers, we know the full picture of salvation. You know, in the same way that Jacob counted his works of service for Laban as but a few days, such was his love for Rachel, so we are to see the removal of sin from our lives and idolatry from our lives as a joy, because it pleases our Father. It pleases our Saviour, and it pleases our Comforter. You see, all of Josiah's reforms were introduced so that true and proper worship of the Lord could be restored, which was recorded in holding of a massive Passover feast in verses 21 to 23, commemorating the great salvation of the Old Testament. And this is the context about which we read that glowing summary of Josiah's character. We've read it a few times. Let's just read it again about Josiah. Verse 25. So verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. So we've seen that Josiah was contrite. We've seen he is the reformer. But sadly, there is a third epithet which applies to him, which is this: Josiah the failure. Because given all of these reforms, given the seriousness with which he loved the Lord his God, the nature of his response to God's word, for his fight against sin and idolatry, verse 26 of chapter 23 hits us like a train, doesn't it? Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. That verse hits us. Despite all his efforts, despite all his repentance, he did not and he could not turn away God's wrath. Then fighting in a pointless war against Egypt, recorded in verse 28 to 30, which is covered in more depth in 2 Chronicles 35, he fares how the people will fare. He dies fighting in a necessary war. And this drives home for us this fact that Josiah's efforts were not enough. It was too little, too late. No amount of repentance, no amount of effort could deal with the consequences of sin. And furthermore, sin is more than the external temptations, is it not? You know, if you cut out the eye and you pull out the arm, but your heart is still wicked, and given that all sin comes from the heart, well, who can deal with that? Certainly not us. A sinful heart can only be dealt with by the Lord. And this sharp realization of Josiah's failure and therefore the impossibility of salvation by our effort is driven home. And the disciples of Jesus pick this up in a wonderful encounter between a rich man and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the rich man asks Jesus, you know, how can we inherit eternal life? And there's a long conversation. And when Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven, the disciples respond in astonishment, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus spoke, looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Note that word, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus acknowledged that to be saved, to turn away God's wrath, is impossible. It's something humans cannot do, no matter how godly. We cannot modify our behavior enough, cannot change ship fast enough. Our sin must be punished, and if we are to be saved, then it must be 100% the work of God and not us. We know this, don't we? That we are not saved by our works. Our salvation from sin and from God's judgment is not something we can physically accomplish. If you haven't yet figured this out, I just want to ask you the question, are you better than Josiah? Because even if Josiah failed to turn away God's judgment, what hope do we have? Our only hope then is God. That God would save us, that God would rescue us. And this brings back to the puzzle, doesn't it? Because we notice the God who is merciful and gracious in Exodus 34 is the same God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And it is God's own fierce anger that needs satisfaction, according to verses 26 to 27. So how can God satisfy his anger, remain holy and just, and yet show mercy and favour to those who repent? And this is answered for us as we consider our final epithet of Josiah, which is that Josiah is the forerunner. Josiah is the forerunner. You know, I'm not sure if you've seen many trailers for a film, often highlighted by coming soon or this summer or something like that, but the trailer is not the film. It has clips of the film, enough of the film to whet your appetite and make you desire to go and buy tickets so you can watch it and see it. But the trailer is not the film. The trailer presents you a little bit of the film, which will be satisfied when you finally watch it. Well, Josiah, as good as he is, even as David's greater son, is not the main event. He is David's greatest son, but he is not David's greatest son. He is the trailer. He is the forerunner. He is not the better king that Kings has been setting us up to look to, but he points us to David's even greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from Judah's line. Josiah is the forerunner for King Jesus. And there are so many ways in this passage that the Lord Jesus is portrayed to us in trailer. For just as Josiah was a man who responded to God's word when he points us to King Jesus, because King Jesus is by nature identified as the eternal word of God, and who said in the height of his temptation in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Just as Josiah renews the covenant with the people of God, so the Lord Jesus Christ initiates a new covenant, a better covenant. Luke 22, Hebrews 8. Just as Josiah oversees a great Passover meal to restore true and proper worship to the people, commemorating a great salvation in the past, the Lord Jesus, at a Passover meal, institutes a new and better meal, pointing to an even better salvation that would be accomplished in his death. Just as Josiah purges and purifies the land from idolatry, the Lord Jesus is present by his Holy Spirit, purging and purifying his church. Acts 5, Revelation 2-3. However, where Josiah the forerunner failed, that is to turn away the fierce anger of God from the people, King Jesus succeeded. We note in chapter 22 that Josiah was spared and received peace, but the people of Judah would be judged and would not receive peace. The opposite is the case for Jesus. You see, Jesus, the truly righteous King who loved the Lord his God of all his heart, soul, strength, who never turned away, never made a rash and foolish decision like Josiah, received judgment upon the cross so that his rebellious people could receive peace. That is how the puzzle is solved. Through the work of Christ, the better Josiah, who on the cross, the guilt of our sin is punished completely. And therefore, we can receive God's mercy because that fierce anger that burns against his people is satisfied. You see, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but it is not our faith and repentance in themselves that have merit or virtue, but we are saved by who we repent towards. We are saved by the object of our faith, that is who we believe in, King Jesus. The King who suffered all of God's anger for us. And to the non-Christian then, you are to turn to King Jesus in faith to be saved from God's fierce anger, because King Jesus suffered for all who had come to him. And he satisfies that fierce anger that burns against sinners. But for the Christian, this is a cause to rejoice. Our sin is dealt with. And what a motivation to put our sin to death as well. You know, if Josiah, out of love for God, would put idolatry out of Judah, despite knowing judgment was coming regardless, how much more should we, out of love and thanks to God, put to death our sin, knowing that our judgment has already been paid for and already been dealt with? What a better King we have in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we see in this text a trailer, a forerunner, a foretaste of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would humble us by your word, that we would see the Lord Jesus. We'd be in awe of what his sacrifice means for us, where he takes our sin and forgives us completely. O Lord, let us now humble ourselves before your word, and like Josiah, root out all of our sin, not to earn your favour, but because we have received your favour in the Lord Jesus. Help us, out of love for you, bring all of our lives in order before you to bring glory to your name. May you be honoured and praised. Amen.